pages out.
Did anybody, I know, I don't think you have, but has anybody, we've been passing out a book over the past couple weeks. Did anybody not get that? This is, we've been passing these out for the Wednesday Nighters. And I've talked to you guys about how amazing this book is, and I think really sums up, for me at least, the essence of what I think our ministry is at Calvary Chapel, and what my heart's desire is for our body, and I think something else. So did you get one, Sean? You pass it back. So I would encourage you to read that. Take your time reading it. I usually just recommend reading a chapter at a time, because it's just a lot to meditate on and think about. But I think this book sums up pretty much more than any book that I've read what it means to be a Christian. Is anybody that has had it, that has been reading it, can you have any comments, or can you back me up on that, or give me a little, like, I see a hand right there.
Mm-hmm. Right there. You don't pick as you walk through your walk with the Lord, you know, you learn this over here and this over here, and this is all in this book. And the way it's laid out is so simple. I mean, kids should be doing it.
Mm-hmm.
It's just amazing. And it's like a devotional. We used it as a devotional.
Mm-hmm.
To really meditate on it was great.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, one of the things I noticed was the challenges you would think areas that maybe you're not thinking about, and it kind of forces you to think about it.
Especially when you've been saved for a while.
Mm-hmm. And it's good because it's just scripture. It's not, it's kind of a, you know, some of the Christian living books that have a kind of new take on something. It's basically this guy's preaching different sermons at a conference on Christ indwelling and Christ enthroned. And I really think that really is what it means to be a Christian. It goes a lot along with what we're learning in the book of Judges about letting God reign. And so we've been working our way through the book of Judges, and we've sort of been picking out certain things relating to the idea of letting God reign. So if you turn to chapter 3, Sean, can you turn the lights on just a little bit more? Just, there's a dimmer right behind you. I can't hardly see my Bible. Getting old. That's better. Thank you. But we're dealing with this idea, and you know, as I was just preparing this morning for tonight and thinking about tonight, God was sort of speaking to me, and he just said, why are you doing what you're doing? You know, what's the reason that you're doing what you're doing? And I thought that was a good question, because sometimes, you know, we can do things like this, and I can study to prepare for tonight. But really what's important is why we're here. You know, why are we here tonight? If you ask yourself that question, why am I here tonight? And God showed me a scripture that I thought should be why I do what I do, should be why we would do all what we do. I just want to read it to you. It's in Psalm 27. And it says, in verse 4, it says, one thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And I just thought, that's really it. You know, this guy, he understood really why we should be doing what we're doing. And it was to seek the Lord, to see the Lord, to find the Lord, to enjoy dwelling in the presence of the Lord. And he realized that really there's nothing else besides that. And he said, this one thing that I desire. And I think that's, for me and for us, that's a good thing to think about as we come into the presence of God, as we open up his word, as we seek him for answers, for hope, for reason, for meaning, that we would simply come with empty hands, with empty agendas, without any preconceived ideas or false different motives, and we just come to seek the beauty of the Lord. Just simple as that. So let's just pray and ask that God would reveal His beauty to us as we look into His Word. Father, we thank You for tonight, and we thank You that You've given us Your Word to learn of You, to know of You, to be empowered by You, to feed our souls, to grow our spirits, to become more like You, Lord. There's just so many dynamics involved in Your Word, Lord, the bread of life, Lord. And so, God, we realize and understand that this is not an intellectual pursuit, Lord. We're not here looking to be intellectual about things, but we're looking for You, the person, God. We want to not just know about You, but we want to know You. And we come to seek You, and we ask, Lord, as we seek You, that we would find You. And Lord, I'm reminded of how You spoke to Paul and said that You've pre-appointed his boundaries and the seasons of his life. And I'm reminded as we come here today that where we are in life today, the geographic location and the season of our life, that You have us right here, Lord, so that we would seek Your face and that we may find You. So, Lord, let that be our heart, our motivation as we come into Your Word. And, Father, my prayer is not that we would be masters of Your Word, so to speak, although that would be great, but that Your Word would master us today, Lord. That's my prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 3, we're looking at this Old Testament account of about 400 years, this time frame. And we're looking at a time where the children of Israel, they didn't have a king. They didn't want a king. They wanted to do their own thing, and that's what they did. And we see the spiritual implications all throughout this book. Whenever you read the Old Testament, you have to ask yourself, what is God teaching me spiritually? Yeah, I see the stories, I see war, I see people denying You, I see all these things, but what significance does that have for me spiritually? And of course, we know, we've been talking about how the Old Testament gives us pictures, examples, stories, types, all things that represent things that are true pictures of things that happen to us spiritually. And so as we're looking at this, we're seeing how the children of Israel came to a place where they didn't want God to reign over them. And as a result, we see them going through seven cycles, seven time frames of them first surrendered to God, and then they surrender to sin, they fall into sin, they become slaves to sin, they cry out to God. God sends a judge, which is aka a deliverer, to get them out of their situation. And then they're back with God, and then they go and do that again. Seven times they do that throughout this book. And how many judges do we find in this book? Anybody? 12. There's actually 13. There's 12 men and one woman. And so you see these people, they rise up and they go and deliver the people. The judges, as we've been talking about, they're more of a better word for that would be a deliverer or rescuer than it would the judge that we think of. And so we've been pointing out certain things that relate to this idea that maybe goes along with that book that we've been handing out about letting Christ be enthroned in our heart. And we learn in the book of Luke, it tells us that the kingdom of God is in the heart of men. People who are born again have the kingdom of God reigning in them. The kingdom of God, that term in the Bible, it basically refers to anywhere where God is given authority. So that's the kingdom of God. The government of God will be inside of a believer if a believer allows God to be king of his life and to rule and reign in his life. And so as we look at chapter 3, it's a pretty interesting chapter. I really enjoyed reading it. You'll see what I mean. Has anybody read ahead? I'm sure as we start to read this, you're going to remember this story, but in verse 1, now these are the nations which the Lord left. So remember, we're talking about the nation of Israel. They went over the Jordan. They're in the promised land. They had to fight all these wars and bad guys, and then they conquered the land. And as they conquered the land, they were divvied out land according to the tribe. So each tribe was given a certain portion. Now the key here is then for them to continue to honor God, put God first. And as they did, they would enjoy the land. They would be blessed. They would find rest. They would find power and strength. Everything would be fantastic. Well, as we find out, the same with us, is that that's not as easy as it always seems. There's this battle raging on. The biggest problem with the children of Israel was that they didn't drive out the enemy. God told them to drive out the enemy, but they would let the enemy hang around. The spiritual implications there are when we don't drive out the enemy, but we kind of let sin and the flesh and the self-life and the self-focus, we let that kind of hang around in our life a little bit instead of driving it out. When we do that, we become susceptible. So that's what's going on here. Verse 3 again. These are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. Now this is interesting because here we see the children of Israel not driving out the enemy like they were supposed to, leaving them around. And so now it says that God, he's going to use that situation. And I always like how God is just so good about these things. And what we find here is he's going to use those very enemies that the children of Israel did not drive out. He's going to use them to test them. And we learn in our own life that God will often allow those areas where we're not going to deal with and where we entertain, where we fail to surrender and submit to God. He'll let those areas have it their way with us to test us so that when those areas, when sin that we let hang around has its effect on us, that in the hope is that we would repent and cry out to God, that we would finally get back to God and drive out that enemy. But that's what we see here. Now watch this. This is interesting. In verse 2, in parentheses, at least in my Bible, it says, this was only so that generation, or that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. So that you remember there was a generation now that was coming up that they weren't involved in the battle that was before. So that generation of younger people who we read earlier that they didn't know the Lord, well, now they're going to be those people who are going to have to defend Israel and fight. Eventually they would fight much bigger wars with Egypt and in different places. But here God is allowing these enemies to stay so that they would be strengthened in warfare. Now that's pretty interesting. That's significant because sometimes as Christians, we've maybe been down the road a little while and we get to the place where we just feel like we're struggling where we think we shouldn't struggle. We think there's certain sins that we think we should have conquered but are just kind of lingering around and we're confused and maybe bewildered of why we're going through certain seasons of our life that are maybe a little more difficult seasons of our life to where we think we should have advanced past and we shouldn't be struggling in these same areas. Well, these are sometimes the enemies that God uses to test us so we'll develop our ability to fight against the enemy. You know, the Bible says that God will never tempt us beyond what we can handle. Never give us more than we can take. A lot of times that these are these type of enemies that God brings in our life so that we'll strengthen our ability to fight the bigger battles. And I love how God is so good about doing that. That he doesn't rush us into these battles that we can't handle. But what he does is he gives us these opportunities to fight spiritually, to involve ourselves, engage ourselves in dealing with these smaller enemies. And as we do, we grow and develop in our ability to handle spiritual warfare, to encounter spiritual warfare, and it equips us for the bigger battles. And we want that because as we're equipped for the bigger battles are where the bigger fruit is. The bigger battles are where the bigger victories are. But we don't want to rush into those. And so God is good to give a new believer a smaller battle. And then as we grow, to give, you know, more different battles and to develop our skill and our ability to handle those things. That's what he's doing in this instance here. But the big issue, the bigger issue here was that the children of Israel did not drive these people out. So God let them hang around so that they can develop their skill in fighting. And so in verse 3, it says, namely, and he lists off who he let stay around to develop their ability to fight. He says, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidians, the Hivites who dwell in the Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left. This, if you have a pen, you want to underline that, because that's really a key idea here, that these enemies were left and were to drive out the enemies and make, the Bible says in the New Testament, were to make no provision for the flesh. We're not to allow any sort of morsel, any sort of feeding of, any sort of maintaining of the flesh, but we're to drive the flesh out. We're to flee from the devil. We're not to hang around and linger around the devil. We see a very good contrast in the Old Testament when you look at two different people, Lot and Joseph. You remember the story with Joseph when Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him and he was in her house, and what did he do? He just got out of there. He split. He fled. He ran away. He didn't wait around. He didn't even go back for his coat. Opposite of that, we see somebody like Lot, who lingered around Sodom. He's just always kind of lingering around sin. He wasn't proactive in his dealing with sin. And so we see the ramifications of that in Lot's life and also what God had done with Joseph. But that's that idea, that sin was just left hanging there. Is that elephant in the room. You know, if we don't drive it out, it's going to be that thing that ends up destroying us, occupying our thoughts and our time and energy. We can't leave it around. Verse 4, and they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So that's really the issue there. And when we're dealing with these certain issues in our life, really the issue is, are we going to obey the Lord, or are we going to let sin linger and hang around? That's often the real crossroads that you and I will face. That's where the real battle occurs, that we're going to make these decisions. And that's really what it comes down to, is what we're going to decide at any given time or any given moment when given the opportunity, when given the test or the temptation, what are we going to do with that? The answer and the key is that we would always obey the Lord, always follow the Lord. Whenever we don't do that and we get indulge ourselves, indulge in that certain thing, we're falling into the same trap that we see going on here. And so in verse 5 it says, thus the children of Israel, what did they do now? Dwelt among. New King James, dwelt among. You want to highlight that. You want to underline that. We're seeing a progression here. This is always how sin works. And if you're taking notes, this is our 12th point. And if you missed, not just tonight, but over the past few weeks, and I'll get a list of all these, so don't panic if you missed 1 through 11. The 12th point, and what we're seeing here, is that compromise is always subtle. You usually don't find a Christian having no thought or no idea about a sin, and one day it's like they walk off a cliff and fall off the wagon. It's usually not like that. It's usually the devil, who, by the way, is very patient, who just waits for opportunities. Sort of like a dam. I'm not saying a bad word. I'm talking about, you know, like in a lake or something. If it gets a little crack in it, starts to, well, a little trickle starts to seep up. That's how the devil is. You know, we leave a little opening, a little crack in the door, a little opportunity. We don't drive it out, and it's just that water will start to trickle. But as it starts to trickle, the devil gets a foothold, or he gets a little foot in the door, and we don't deal with that, and we don't take care of that, then we're opening ourselves up here for a problem. Now, you know, a lot of times you see people that fall into just real big sins. You know, the obvious, when you see a pastor fall into adultery, or, you know, and it's all over the news and all that. And it's just shocking to us. But, you know, in those instances, in those cases, it's usually shocking to us because it's the first time that we've known about it or thought about it. But for the person involved and people that get involved in these type of things, these things have been developing over a time. And they've probably been thinking about, meditating upon, developing plans and ideas, even though maybe they always thought, well, I would never do that, but they were enjoying or entertaining those things in their mind. And so the actual act, the actual final transgression, that for those on the outside it would be completely shocking because it's the first time that you've been known of that information or been had to deal with that, it's not as shocking for the person involved because it had been developing inch by inch probably for years. And you know, in sports they talk a lot about visualization, and if you're going to golf tomorrow, and tonight, you're thinking about your drive. You're in your mind, you're going through, not your drive there, but your drive off the tee. And you're thinking about your hands. You're imagining yourself actually swinging. And you're doing that over and over again. That you can actually build these motor engrams in your brain that when you actually get there, it's as if you've been doing it for years. And so the athletes use that a lot to help them in their sports, and it really works. And it's just a matter of teaching your mind to go through the mental motions of something you're doing in a motor skill-wise. But I'm saying that because usually sin is like that, that it's been somebody thinking about, that taking a little step here, a little step there, that when you do the final act, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal because you've been thinking about it maybe for weeks or months or years, and so the final leap doesn't seem like anything because in your mind it's been happening for a long time. And that's why these things need to be driven out, because what is so shocking to people on the outside, to the people that are in it, if you've ever been involved in a situation like that, they don't even really see anything wrong with a lot of these things. And it's just shocking. And you find and you talk to people, and they don't see it like other people see it. It's because this has been happening slowly and slowly and slowly, year by year, inch by inch, and the devil is just really good about that. Compromise is very subtle. And for us, for the most part, if we're going to fall into these terrible sins, it's going to be because of something that we're thinking about and inching our way towards for a period of time. If there's something like that right now in our life, the answer is we need to drive it out now. We need to cut it out. We need to get it out. And we need to repent and move the opposite way. We need to ask God to cleanse our heart and mind. We need to focus our thoughts on God and Him and walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Very important, because you'll see this. You see this in churches, and we've seen it in our church. We've seen people go into these things. It just seems so shocking. And people fall that way. And somebody who's just walking with the Lord so great one day end up in this place, you just, how could that happen? How is that possible? Never underestimate the devil. Because David fell, right? A man after God's own heart. So not any one of us can think that this is something that we're immune to, or we don't have to take extreme caution in certain areas of our life where our heart starts to drift in a certain direction. We need to be very careful about that. This is very subtle. This is what we see here. They didn't drive it out. So what you see what's happening here? In verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among. See the progression there? They were lingering around first. Now they're dwelling with. This is always how subtle it is. And they probably, because they were lingering around, the actual step to them dwelling with didn't seem like a big deal. But here we are reading this and going, that's ridiculous. How could they do that? It's because we're first reading this. But for them, it's not a big step to go from lingering around to dwelling with. It's not a big step. It's a little inch step maybe. But watch what happens. It says, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now what are they doing? If you're following this, underline this. And they took their daughters to be their wives. So now they're going a little bit further. Compromise is subtle. They took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and now look where they are. And they serve their gods. So it seems a long way to get from lingering around to actually serving other gods, but it's not. We're talking inches here. And we're talking the devil just constantly putting a little pressure on that dam where there's a little leakage. And he puts a little pressure, not too much that it's going to cause us to, you know, really do something about it. Just a little pressure so that we don't notice it. And he takes little baby steps. Next thing you know, they're worshiping other gods. In verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's the final outcome of that. And notice we didn't read verse 7 first. Chapter 3 didn't start off, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Doesn't start like that. Compromise is subtle. They forgot their God. Isn't that interesting? You want to note that too, because when we start to go down this slippery slope of compromise, we forget God. And that's what always really blows me away about these issues and people that you counsel or you talk to that have gone down this road. They forgot God all of a sudden. And they start to defend themselves. And they start to talk in a way where you're sitting there going, are you kidding me? What happened to, you remember when we used to go to Bible study together and we used to talk about the Lord? What happened to that? Well, that's what happened, because they forgot God. Why did they forget God? Because they didn't drive out the enemy and they're getting involved in the sin. And the devil always tries to do that. That's one of his big things, is that we would forget God. If any of us engage in open sin, it's because at that moment we're not thinking about God. The Bible says one of the things that God hates is feet that are quick to rush to evil. A lot of times the devil will get us involved in the activity of sin without us really thinking about it. You ever notice, like, maybe if you're married and you kind of get in a little argument? Shay and I never do, but maybe some of you guys have that problem. But you ever notice how hard it is to pray in that situation, even though you may know it, to just say, you know what, let's just pray about it. Let's just sit down and pray. And it is really hard to do that. The reason is because at that moment you're forgetting God. You don't want to. The only way those things can happen is if we're forgetting God or if we don't care about God. And so the best way is just kind of ignore them. But now the children of Israel, who were once saying, we'll serve you no matter what, now they're serving false gods and they're totally forgetting about God. How easy this can happen. And don't think for a second that this is not a strategy and a plan of the enemy. That he would do things in our life and work in a certain way so that you and I would forget God. Oh, maybe we wouldn't completely forget him, but maybe in that situation we'd forget his word and we'd begin to compromise, oh so subtly. And maybe we'd start to live with somebody who's not our wife and that we like, and we start to say, well, they love me and I love them, and So it's all the same, isn't it? It's just a piece of paper. And we start to compromise. We're forgetting God. Hey, wait a second. Whatever happened to God's word? Whatever happened? What happened to that? Be very careful. It's subtle. Therefore, in verse 8, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushrentanim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served him 8 years. Now, this ended up in them being in bondage for 8 years. Isn't that amazing how these little inch steps cause us to be enslaved for long periods of time? And that's how it always works. We can be born again. We can be saved. We can be going to heaven. But that doesn't mean that if you and I go through life and we ignore God and compromise in certain areas of our life and allow the devil to get a foothold, that we will not end up in a place where 8 years later we'll say, what happened? How did I end up in this place? Have you ever talked to somebody like that? And they say, I don't know how I got here. I have. You see that all the time. I don't know how I ended up here. Well, we just read how that happens. And we're not immune to that. And so in verse 9, the children of Israel, they cried out to the Lord. It took them 8 years to cry out. You see that? They cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. We saw him a little bit earlier, actually a couple places. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. There's the secret for you. For anybody who's interested in being a deliverer in the way these judges are, in a person who desires to have godly, real fruit in their life, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. A.W. Tozer said, listen to no man who doesn't hear from God. And he said, look for the man with oil on his head. Talking about the anointing. Talking about how important it is. You know, it's one thing just to come up and read the story. Pretty much anybody can do that. But to read the story and have God speak to us, that's what's important. So we can never forget, even though you and I are people who go through the Word and we hopefully enjoy the Word and we know the importance and significance of that, never forget the importance of divine revelation. These things and the things of God, they can't be taught in the way the world teaches, but these are things that are revealed. It's a revelation from God. That's what we really need. We need revelation. We don't need, you know, we can go to a college class and have a religious studies professor read this. But we don't always go around and look for somebody who God has anointed. And even when we read the Bible on our own, we have to approach it in a spiritual way and not just an intellectual way and look to hear from God, to see God, to know God, look for Him to impress His will upon our heart and have His Word master us. There's a spiritual element that we can't ignore. Otherwise, we'll just dry up and be unloving Ephesians, like we read in Revelation chapter 2, the loveless church. We'll become like that. But we have to have the anointing of God. We have to have it upon us as we read the Word and look for the Spirit to reveal in dramatic ways the heart of God as we read His Word. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered the king of Mesopotamia, notice I'm kind of avoiding that word, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over the guy. So the land had rest for 40 years. You see that? What happened? There's rest involved in the battle, in the victory. Do you see that? The land had a rest now for 40 years. And that's significant because we're seeing something that we've sort of been seeing in the book of Joshua. That there's rest in the battle. When you and I are obedient to the Lord and we don't give in to the flesh and we're tested and we fight the enemy by the Spirit and we walk in the Spirit And we have those great victories. We have rest. That's the secret. And so in verse 12, the children of Israel again, and we see another cycle, did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek. He went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. Can anybody tell me what that is? Jericho. Very good. Now, this is interesting because, to my knowledge, this is the only place in the Bible where we have a reference to somebody being overweight. Look in verse 19. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were in Gilgal. Oh, I'm sorry. Look at verse 17. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. So here we have this, as the Bible describes, very fat man who had taken over the city of Jericho. And it's interesting because Jericho was a place that was known for its produce and its food. And as many people think, maybe that's why Eglon wanted to be there, in a place where it's full of food and he can have a smorgasbord every night of the week. But he took this area of land in verse 13, and he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and they defeated Israel. In verse 14, it says, the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. So now, 18 years now. This is even worse. The same kind of thing. We don't get as much detail about how they fell into this, but it's very similar, I'm sure, to the compromise that we saw. And so here they are in verse 15. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And notice after 18 years here, I want to point something out because this is significant. When we compromise and we fall into these areas of darkness, a lot of times we don't realize, if you've ever talked to somebody or been involved in a situation like this with somebody, it's almost like they go temporarily insane. Like they lose all ability to reason correctly. It's because they've opened up the door for Satan to come in and have his way with them. But you see, sometimes these things can go on for long periods of time. But what we see here, in a lot of cases, people come out of these things in a lot of cases. First time it was 8 years. Now we see 18 years. They finally come to their senses and say, God, help us. After 18 years, God, help us. The next point I'd like to show you, the 12th point about letting God reign, if you're taking notes, is the necessity of passionate prayer. The necessity of passionate prayer. They waited so long to cry out to the Lord. But notice, as they cry out to the Lord in a way where it seems like almost they would cry out as if they were trying to birth something. They were trying to bring something new. That sort of travail that they would be in as a woman would be in labor. They would travail and cry out. There's a passion there. And I really believe this is the big secret to successful Christians, is they understand this. They don't wait 18 years, but they are people who are known by their passion in prayer, by their desperate need for God to move in their life and to move in the areas of their ministry. And we see God respond to that. Imagine if you and I really believed, if we would pray, God would do something. What would happen if we really believed that? And I know we believe that in general, but I don't know if we really believe that, because I think it would change things. If we really believe that God would save that person that we care about, and we see them going astray, and we know if we prayed for them, God would save them, how that would change things. It makes all the difference. But the Bible says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do we believe that? If you and I really believe that, really understand that that's the answer for us. It's not looking and seeking after new techniques and slick ways to do things. It's if God's people will just pray and seek His face, then God would move if we believe that. And so this point, I believe, is very, very important. And we see the hand of God moving as a result of passionate prayer. So in verse 14, the children of Israel serve this king. Verse 15, the children of Israel cry out to the Lord. God raises up a deliverer named Ehud, the son of Gera. He's a Benjamite. That's kind of significant. A left-handed man. That's significant too. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, we just have a few minutes, so we're gonna finish with this. We're going to work our way through it really quick. But you have a Benjamite. He is left-handed. Benjamin means son of my right hand. He's left-handed. And you have to ask yourself, you know, when you read something, why is that detail in there? It's easy for us to just kind of read through it and say, oh, he's left-handed. Great. He's a Benjamite. Great. Why is that in there, though? What's going on? Because there is some significance. He could have easily, being left-handed in those days, is anybody left-handed here? One, two, three. Wow. That was not a good thing in those days. They looked down on people who were left-handed. Good things, things have changed a little bit. But they thought left-handed people were evil. The right hand was always a big thing. Right-handed, being right-handed, the right hand of God, and Benjamite means that. Benjamin means son of my right hand. But this guy was left-handed. He probably went through life being very discouraged that he was left-handed and he was a son of the right hand. Not looked upon favorably. But it's neat how if you look at these judges, the guys that God uses as deliverers, they're not very remarkable people. They didn't have real significant things. This guy had a handicap according to those days. He was handicapped. But watch how God uses this. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. How long is a cubit? 18 inches. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Why is all that in there? Do we really need to know what thigh is? Yes, we do. Yeah. They put it on the right thigh because they would go across their body. If you're right-handed, you'd put it on your left side and your thigh, and you'd cross your body and pull it out. Because he was left-handed, he would put it on his right thigh to draw out his blade. Now, well, watch this. I don't want to get ahead of myself. This is cool. So he brought, in verse 17, he brought the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. So he probably brought food and clothing. And this was what they would do. The children of Israel would have to do this every year to say that we are committing ourselves to be your slaves for another year. And they'd bring him gifts and things like that to say, we're your slaves, basically. And so they did that in verse 18. When he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So there's a group of Israelites who came. They brought him food probably, and he sent him away. In verse 19, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud, he came to him. Now, he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. That would be kind of the top part of the house, probably on a patio up top where they'd go to get away from the heat and it'd be nice and cool. Kind of like in Texas, sitting out on the porch on a rocking chair having lemonade. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And so he arose from his seat. It was just Ehud and the king, Eglon. Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Now, the king probably had people that would search the guys that would come in to see the king. Many believe, and I believe, that they were, oftentimes they would get complacent. Historians tell us they'd get complacent and they just check the right side. Or I'm sorry, the left side. But because he was left-handed, he put the dagger on his right side so he can draw it across his body, and he was able to smuggle that in. So it's neat how God will use often our handicaps or our weaknesses to further his kingdom and do neat things. Moses, I'm a guy who stutters. God, don't send me. He ended up doing great things with that. Verse 22. He thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the entrails came out. Probably went in about 3 feet. The handle was probably about 12 to 18 inches, and we know it was an 18-inch dagger. So it probably went, imagine how fat the guy is. It went in about 3 feet and it enclosed all around him. And then his gut started falling out. In verse 23, Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, this is his escape, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. This is like his CIA guys, kind of, where is he? Is he okay? What's going on? Meanwhile, our judge, our deliverer, our knife thruster is sneaking out the back. So they said he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. That's a nice way of saying he's in the men's room. So they stayed outside because the door was locked. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. So probably being, imagine being that heavy, how much he would eat and how much he would have to go to the bathroom. So they didn't want to bother him when he was in there. And that's why they're saying he was embarrassed. So they kind of waited for a while, but that was exactly how Eglon was able to, or I'm sorry, Ehud was able to escape. And it says, therefore they took the key and they opened it up, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they were delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped. Verse 27, it says, and it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies from the Moabites into your hand. Eglon was a Moabite. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan, leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued, and that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. 80 years, that's the longest period of rest that we've seen for the children of Israel in the book of Judges. 80 years of rest. The last point here, there's a point in all this. Point 14 is use the dagger. Use the dagger. And of course, the dagger refers to the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the importance of us driving out sin. And we looked at the compromise that happened before. It's always interesting to see when we forget God, when we begin to go down that slow slope of compromise, we always compromise in the Word. And something begins to happen to where either we're falling away from the Word, or we're reading it without submitting to it or letting it master us. And so this last part, it says, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. That's just a little stick they'd use to prod goats. He killed 600 men of the Philistines with that. And he also delivered Israel. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next time. But as we finish here, I think that last point is significant. Don't forget the dagger. That's how we deal with those huge enemies. And I think Eglon being that big, he represented those huge enemies in our life that take a foothold. That the answer oftentimes is God's Word and how effective it is in cleansing our ways. Don't forget this. We're told that the God's Word, not only is it compared to a sword, the sword of the Spirit, it's also compared to water. And in Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us that we're washed in the water of the Word. There's something about the Word of God as it There's so many things. But one of the things I love is how it waters and cleanses our minds and our hearts. There's a supernatural effect as we read God's Word and we get into it, that it cleanses our ways. The Bible says in Psalm 119, God's Word I've hidden in my heart so that it may not sin against Him. It also says how, talks about how God's Word has cleansed us. So great when we're feeling yucky or dirty inside, when we're feeling all mucked up, remember the dagger. Remember the dagger. Father, we thank You for tonight. I thank You for these wonderful people who have come to give their time to You, Lord, and to seek Your face and to behold Your beauty and to sit in Your presence and to learn of You, to know of You, to feed their spirits, Lord. I pray that Your Word would not return empty. I pray that You'd build them up in their spirit, that they'd be strong in You, that You continue to be glorified in and through their lives and fill them with all that You have for them, Lord. We thank You. We praise You for tonight. May You be glorified in our life, Lord. We love You. We praise You. We honor You. We glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming tonight and being part of this strange sort of Bible study tonight. But feel free to hang out if you want. It looks like there's some goodies left, and I know some of you have to go. Feel free to go if you need to. Is there any announcements or anything we need to...